This sheet that I handed out, I just looked up in the Bible all the times when the word, the Greek word, allelon, occurred. And this isn't a list of all of them, but it's most of them. Front and back here, you can just get a quick look at the word allelon means one another. And so these are the one another's of the Bible. And there's so many times when we're commanded to behave in a certain way towards one another. They're all talking about towards other Christians. Love one another. And then I put in small print there all the ones that say basically the same thing. Jesus' basic command is love one another. That's referred to as the command of Christ over and over. And it's the fulfillment of the whole law, love God and love one another. Carry one another's burdens, be devoted to one another, honor one another, accept one another, and so on. I mean, if you just pick out one of those, one of them is be devoted to one another. From Romans 12:10, I think that is. Just think about just the other people in this room and think about the other people in the church, people that are going to be coming up tomorrow. According to Scripture, those are the people that you're to be devoted to. It's not really an option for us in the church to just come to church, just attend and enjoy whatever events go on, things like that. You have a responsibility when you're part of a church to actually be devoted to the other people, the rest of the church family. And so if you want to look in your Bible, Romans 12:10, we'll just look at that just briefly this evening. And we're going to spend a lot of time this weekend just spending time with each other. Like I said, I'm not going to do a huge amount of teaching. We do a lot of teaching in the other parts of the ministry of this church, but I want to urge you this weekend to really try and build a new friendship and develop maybe one that's already started. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Let's just look at that one verse. It's an interesting verse. There's no verb in the... There is in the NIV because they put one in there to make it readable. But in the Greek, there's no command, there's no verb. It just says, regarding the brotherly love, devotion. That's basically what it says. Or a better translation than devotion is family affection, is a better translation for that word. Regarding the brotherly love, family affection towards one another. Then the next sentence, regarding honor, then the best translation would be to have zeal or to be the first to show honor. There's nine in a row like that, the way it comes out in the Greek in this section of Romans 12, where there's no verb, it's just real interesting format. But the fact that it's in that grammatical format really highlights and emphasizes the point that's being made. The words that are used are the only words that are there, and so they're all emphatic. And so, regarding the brotherly love, family affection. Let me define these terms for you, and this will kind of open up. The word family affection, or it's translated in the NIV, devoted, but it's the word family affection. And what it means, it's an interesting word because it's a combination of two words. Philos or phileo, you've heard of phileo, love, and storge, which is another Greek word for love that you may not have heard. It doesn't get as much press as phileo and agape and eros, but storge is the Greek word for natural family love, like the love that a mother feels towards her baby, or you feel towards your parents or siblings or whatever. That kind of family love. That's the word storge. And this is an interesting word. It combines philos, which means friendship, affection, with family love. So that's why I say family affection. The brotherly love, that's the word Philadelphia, literally to love of brothers. So that's also a family kind of a term. The fact that he says the brotherly love, regarding the brotherly love, what he's referring to there is just the natural love that all Christians have for one another. You know, you go somewhere, you meet someone, you've never met them before, but you find out they're a Christian, immediately there's a bond between you and a camaraderie and a love. That's that love that he's talking about. Just the natural love that's always present between Christians, automatically. And he's saying, concerning that, regarding that normal brotherly love that's present with Christians, family affection. That is, the way you're to, that love is to be characterized by a very intimate, soft, close, family type affection. I heard just the other day about a teenager who was a football player, came home from one night from a football game, and in the middle of the night got a cramp in his leg and woke up screaming. And came running out of his room, and his dad got up and attended to him, and finally the cramp went away. He went back to sleep and everything, but a lot of noise when he woke up. The next day he was at school, and his dad went in, had to go in his room, and saw a little note sitting on his desk, and he opened up the note and a card, and inside the card was taped roll of Lifesavers, and it was from his little sister, and here's what she wrote: "Dear Mark, I know sometimes I'm a brat, but when I hear you cry out in pain, I feel bad, and I want you to forgive me for all the wrong I've done, and I want you to know that I love you, and I'm glad you're my brother. Signed, Melinda." And I was just thinking about that. You know, that's actually natural. Aside from, you know, whatever goes on in the back seat of the car on a long trip, aside from that, when it really comes down to it, when there's a sense that somebody might be really hurt or they're crying out in pain, something like that, there really is a love, a family affection between siblings, between family members that emerges. And it's a real genuine kind of a care. I remember when Josiah was just an infant. He was, I think, just a couple weeks old. And Carol Nicole was pretty little, but she's just big enough to be able to hold him and stand up. And that's what she was doing. She was carrying him down the hallway. And she lost her balance and fell. And nobody was paying attention to her. All of a sudden we hear this boom. We turn around and they're on the ground. And the immediate, very first thing she said is, "It's okay, it was my head." And what happened was when she was falling, he was about to crash into the wall and she curled around and took the whole blow on her head to try and protect him. She didn't give that any thought. It was just something that happens for a moment. It was just her natural reaction. But that's just the kind of family affection that's just natural. And a great illustration of really the attitude that we should have towards one another. It's okay, it's my head, you know. So, Paul's saying, with our normal brotherly love that we have towards one another in the church, it should be like that. It should be like that family affection. A family that's at its best. Now the question is, how do you get to that point? There's a couple of things that come to mind. First, spend time thinking about a person's strengths. And by the way, this whole weekend we're going to be talking about relationships within the church and how to have strong relationships in the church. But these things can also apply to any relationships, marriage relationships and family relationships with children or parents or anything else. Because these apply, you know, to anything because they're wisdom from God's Word. But one of the things to do is to focus on people's strengths. Focus on what's good about people. You know, God made everybody, and He made everybody good. There's something good about everybody. And the characteristics a person was born with, if you think about it, those things were designed by God, which is a fascinating thing to just think that through. You know, we don't have any trouble looking at these mountains and thinking, oh, those are designed by God. But when we bump into somebody that has a certain kind of a personality that's different than what we're used to, aside from the sinful aspects that it's been tainted with, the degree to which they were born with those characteristics, that's a creation of God. And so the more we spend time focusing on a person's strengths and the things that are good about a person, the more affection we'll tend to have towards that person. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's a lot of work. It's even work towards someone you know. It's work doing that for your spouse. You know, if you think, you know, Mary and I were talking the other day about writing a card to your spouse. If you sit down, get a greeting card, and try and write a card to your spouse, and write all the things that make them a great person. Not just what they do for you, but something that's just true about them in general, that attributes of them that are good. That takes some thought, takes some work. It takes work for anybody. So if you to go through that work, pick out people in church and to figure out things that are good about their personality. And the more you do that, the more people you do that with, and the more you develop that skill and that habit, the more you get to the point where you will actually automatically do that. In fact, you'll get to the point where you don't even have to do it. You'll just meet somebody and you'll just assume there's something great about them. That's one thing I really noticed. And for me, you know, I came from a background where when I was growing up, I did not like people at all. I hated being around people. when I was in high school, I didn't have any friends. I never talked to anybody. Literally, came to school and I never opened my mouth the whole time I was there until I went home. I just did not like people. And I realized that that was a little bit in conflict with wanting to be a pastor. And so I thought, well, you know, I got to learn to love people. And so I started doing this. I started thinking about, I'd see somebody and I'd just spend a month or two just trying to find out what was good about that person. And when I did that, I found out, wow, that's an interesting person. That's a neat person there. And, you know, there's a lot of good about them. And I kept doing that. And as I consciously kept doing that, I started, finally, I'd meet someone and say, you know, I know there's going to be something good about this person. And it just, you get into the habit of just assuming that. And that's one characteristic of spiritual maturity, is when you can assume the best of people. That's one of the marks of love. And it's one thing it's a lot of people really struggle with. So it's not an easy thing for a lot of people. And so if you can get to the point where you can assume the best of people, you know, when you see that in the Bible, it says love always trusts in 1 Corinthians 13. Sometimes you read love always trusts and you think, well, you know, it's almost dishonest. If I'm going to assume the best of this guy, and he's a crumb, you know. And that's not what the Bible's saying. It doesn't want us to assume the best about people contrary to what we know is true about them. But if you can train yourself to focus on the good characteristics of people, then that's what it's talking about. And you'll start to assume the best in that way. What you don't know, you'll assume is good. If you know something's bad, then you know it's bad. You can't deny that. But what you don't know, you'll assume is good. And that's important. That's not only an important part for your own spiritual walk, but it's important for the health and the life of the church that everybody does that. Because there's so many times when you just don't know what a person's motives are. Something happens, somebody says something to you, looks at you a certain way, you know, certain things happen, and you don't know what's going on. And if you're the type of person that will assume the worst, and there's other people in the church that are like that too, you're going to have a church that's got fighting and chaos. The only way to have a healthy church is to have people assuming the best. So, that's one thing. The second thing is learn about the person's struggles in life. You pick a person and find out what's difficult for them in life. And then you'll have to get to know them a little bit before they'll be to open up to you and talk to you about things like that. But the more you learn about somebody else's suffering, the more tender affection you tend to have towards them. The person that you like the least in the church, if you saw that person laying on the ground, broken arm and bleeding, your heart would go out to them. And there's something about suffering that does that. It draws us to one another. And everybody's suffering to some degree. And so if you can find out what the struggles people are dealing with are, then you'll find yourself having more of a close affection. You know, another one of the things on this list, I think it's in Galatians, bear one another's burdens. I think it's Galatians 6 or something like that. Galatians 6, beginning of Galatians 6 somewhere. Bear one another's burdens. Think about that command for a minute. Bear one another's burdens. How can you bear one another's burdens if you don't know what they are? You know, in order to bear one another's burdens, you have to know what their burdens are. Do you know what anybody's burdens are in the church? Do you know what any struggles anybody's going through are? Sometimes we don't even know the struggles that are going on with our own family members. And so that's something that takes some work, takes some effort to try and get to know a person well enough to know that. But it's commanded. There's an affection that we're supposed to have towards one another. The point that Paul's making here is the love that we're supposed to have towards one another is not just simply the normal Christian love. It goes beyond just taking care of people and being kind and friendly to people. He's saying it should involve a real family affection. In fact, another thing on this list, there's about four times when it says greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Peter 5. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know how you interpret that verse or what the policy should be, you know, at Creekside. Planted a holy one or two on Tracy, but other than that, you know, I mean, how are we supposed to respond to this? Obviously, that was the culture of ancient Israel, but it was just a normal way to show physical affection. And I think that every culture has that to some degree. In our culture, it might just be shaking someone's hand or giving someone a hug or whatever. But that's part of what part of what this is talking about, physical affection and friendliness. And then just quickly, the last part of the verse, he says, honor one another above yourselves, or literally, regarding honor, the word literally means outdoing one another. Regarding honor, outdoing one another. The idea is it's a big race to see if you can honor the other guy, before he has a chance to honor you. You should walk around the church, you should walk around your house, looking for, you know, thinking to yourself, I'm going to honor you before you have a chance to honor me. I'm going to outdo you when it comes to, and if you do honor me, I'm going to beat you, I'm going to honor you in a bigger way. You're not going to be able to keep up with my honoring you. That's the kind of attitude that we should have towards one another. Oh man, can you imagine a whole church full of people with that kind of attitude? Trying to outdo each other with honor, respect. You know, part of the problem the world has, and it's amazing, whenever I counsel people, especially do marriage counseling and so on, almost every marital struggle is something like this. You've got this person over here, and this person over here, and what they're trying to do is meet each other halfway. I'll come to here, you come to here, we both give in halfway, and that's how, you know, that's fair. And it never seems to work. Now, you would think it would work, because, you know, you just go halfway, and they go halfway, and if you're both willing to do that, you'd think everything would work out fine. And it doesn't work. The reason it doesn't work is, if you're from looking from this perspective, on this line, and you're this guy, it seems to you like you're going not only halfway, but you're going all the way up to here. But from this person's perspective, you're only coming from here to about here. And this person thinks they're going all the way to here. And so the problem is, you don't meet. This guy stops here, and this person stops here. This is from that perspective. This is from this perspective. But either way, you don't meet in the middle. You don't meet anywhere. And when you have this idea that I'm going to go halfway, there are times when you just need to go all the way. I mean, this kind of attitude, I'm going to out-honor you, says, if you come to here, I'm going to come to here. If you come to here, I'm going to go clear to here. You come to here, I'm going to go clear off to here. And this kind of an idea where I'm going to do more than you. When you have the attitude of, I'll do only as much as you're doing, or less, which is the attitude most people have, there will never be harmony in a relationship. And so in the church, and in our families, and any Christian you deal with, we need to have the attitude of outdoing one another in honor. And, you know, it'd be interesting to see what's going to happen in our first church fight. I don't know when that's going to happen, or if it'll ever happen. It seems like it happens in every church eventually. And I'm hoping, you know, that it won't happen while I'm still alive, you know, but if it does, then this is, hopefully I'll remember to pull this verse out, and somebody can come to me with a complaint, someone else, and I'll say, oh, outstanding, perfect. This gives you an excellent opportunity to outdo them in honor. It'll be easy for you to outdo them in honor because they're not honoring you very much. So you should be thrilled. That kind of an attitude, I don't see how you could have a church fight with that kind of attitude. Now, what do you do when you have differences that are of the nature where one person is saying the best way to honor God is this, and another person is saying, no, the best way to honor God is this. And, of course, you're both very passionate. It's not that you're being selfish. You're both very passionate because you both want to honor God, but you have a different understanding of how to do that. We'll talk about that later on in the weekend. But tonight, just all I want to talk about is just this one verse. Just kind of a little devotional thought. Be devoted to one another regarding the brotherly, normal Christian love. You should have family, warm family affection towards one another. And regarding the honor, outdo one another. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this verse. It's just a little thought, just all by itself in Romans 12. And Lord, I pray that you would make us like this. I pray that you'd make us eager to outdo one another in honor. And that you would make us tender towards one another and loving. And I pray that as a result of this weekend, everybody who comes up, Father, I pray that you would keep them safe as they're coming up and that they would be able to make it up here. But I pray that everyone that's up here would just spend a couple days thinking about your kindness to us and the kindness that we have to have towards one another. And we pray for Creekside that we would always continue to have the harmony that we have now. And we thank you for it because we know that it's produced by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So if you want, you can look in your Bible, Ephesians 4. We're talking about ways that we treat one another. And I hand out the sheet last night. If you don't have one of these, I'm going to pass this back around. These are a list of all the most of the one another's in the New Testament commands, the way that we're supposed to treat one another. And that's kind of what we're focusing on this weekend. One another's. Ephesians 4, in verse 25, says, "Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Yeah, sorry, can you hear me? "In your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold." Or as we just, in the King James, "Do not give place to the devil. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with it, useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but we'll just... "Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Now, I was thinking about that. These are instructions for the church, and you see that a couple of times in the New Testament, that as believers in the church, we are to be truthful with each other and not lie to each other. Seems like that would stand to reason. It seems like that would go without saying. And I was thinking about this when I was studying this. What is it that's... why is it so important that this be emphasized in the Bible, that we not deceive one another in the church, especially in the church, since we know we're not supposed to deceive anybody anyway? What's so significant about deception in the church? And I was thinking, how do we tend to lie to each other in the church? What do we do in the church that's lying? And when I first started thinking about it, I thought, that's not a problem in the church. We don't lie to each other. I mean, no, people that lie, they probably do it the least in the church. And so I kind of struggled with it until I got to thinking about it and thought that, what do we lie about in the church? Primarily, the deception that we have in the church, generally I would say, has to do with deceiving people when it comes to the way that they think about us. We try and get people to think highly of us, whatever it takes. And we'll generally overstate our strengths and understate our weaknesses. Lying is any time that you deceive somebody. And when you do things to make people think that you are something that you're not, that's lying. And I think that's primarily probably what he has in mind here, is that we're to be honest with one another. Our whole world system is based on lies. I mean, it's amazing. I was just kind of sitting thinking, what would happen in our culture if for 1 week everybody in the country went without ever telling a lie? I think our economic system would collapse. Because our whole, you know, all of business, there's a lot of businesses where much of what they do is actually based on lying. It's dependent on that. And if everybody just started telling the truth all of a sudden, it would ruin it. We've actually built a culture on lying in many ways. People lie at every part of culture. And I think if you did a study, sociological study of cultures throughout history, most cultures that you study, you'd probably find that even though the world is not very good at determining morality without Scripture, if you have people in the world without the benefit of God's Word trying to decide what's right and what's wrong, a lot of times they're way off the mark. But usually, most cultures get it right when it comes to lying. Most cultures would regard lying, even secular people regard lying as a pretty bad thing, as a fairly significant sin. But our culture is even losing its grip on that. You know, it's amazing to me. We've gotten to the point now with advertising and politics where lies are told without embarrassment. It's not that they are trying to get away with it. Everyone knows it's a lie, and it becomes evident that it's a lie, and there's no shame. That's, I think, unusual in most cultures. Even secular cultures, I think that's a little bit unusual. To where people can get up in front of millions of people, speak lies, have that exposed, and have there be no stigma or shame attached to it. I think it's remarkable that we've gotten to that point.
We found other words for it, too.
Yeah.
Calling it spin now.
Yeah, spin. Yeah.
What's spin? Somebody puts on something.
And, you know, it's acceptable.
What is anyway?
Right. You know, I just read a story about a storekeeper and a farmer in the old days where the storekeeper bought butter on a regular basis from this farmer, and he bought it a pound at a time, and he weighed it carefully one time and found that it was less than a pound. And so he did that on a regular basis and found that it was routinely less than a pound. And so he took this farmer to court and sued him. And turned out the case was thrown out when it was revealed that the farmer didn't own a scale. All he had was a balance, and he was using the 1 pound loaves of bread that he bought from the storekeeper to measure the butter. You know, that little story kind of illustrates the way our culture tends to think about lying. It's not lying unless you get caught. And now it's getting so even if you get caught, it's barely there's anything wrong with it. In fact, that's true not just with lying, but with a lot of things. Our culture tends to think it's not, you haven't done anything wrong unless you've gotten caught. There's so many ways to illustrate that. I think that's why people get so upset about photo radar. It just doesn't seem right to them that they should have to pay a fine and they didn't get caught by anybody. Because to them, it's not, you haven't done anything wrong, broken any law unless you get caught. Well, anyway, that's the way our culture tends to think about lying. And so that's leaked into the church. That affects us. And we come to church, and very often, we are hypocritical. We put on a mask. That's the original meaning of the word hypocrite in the Greek. We put on a mask and try and make ourselves look differently than the way we really are. And we deceive people into thinking better of us. The problem is it doesn't work. When you do that, people generally don't think better of you. They just think worse of themselves. And the result of that is when people come into the church and they look around and everybody seems perfect, then they see the sin in their life and they'll never expose it. They'll never let you bear their burdens. They'll never follow the command to confess your sins to one another. We can't do it. Because you get into a church, everybody seems so perfect, and then here I'm struggling with my marriage, I'm struggling with anger, I'm struggling with this, I'm not about to tell all you guys who are all perfect about my struggles. And we've created somewhat of a scenario to where it's very difficult for people who are struggling with just about any sin to come into the church, which is the very place they need to come. And to find that remedied. And so, we need to have more honesty with one another. This word lying here, same word used in Revelation 21:8, says liars will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. God hates lying. And then there's a reason introduced. He says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For, here's the reason, we are all members of one body. In order for us at Creekside Church to function in a healthy way and to accomplish the work of the kingdom, we have to be able to function like a body. And you cannot have deceit in a body. Think about your body. There can't be deceit in the signals that your body sends to itself. What would happen what would happen to you if your body switched the signals on hot and cold, for instance? I mean, you'd go outside and you keep stripping off your clothes. Boy, am I hot, you know? You'd freeze. You'd turn on the water. You'd think it was too cold, so you keep on turn it warmer and warmer until you burn yourself. I mean, you can't have deceit in the, obviously. You got to have your body tell the truth to itself when it sends signals to itself. That's the illustration here. As a body, we need to be able to function, and in order to do that, we have to be honest with one another. So being honest about painful things is hard, but it's crucial. Then he says, in your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Let's skip over that for now. Because he brings up anger again in a couple of verses. So let's skip ahead to verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You know what? That's one of those verses that I just think we just need to find a way to remind ourselves of it more often. We just need to come across it more often. It doesn't require a big sermon. I mean, it doesn't require a lot of explanation. It's not hard to understand. It's about as easy a statement as there is to understand in the Bible without studying. I mean, it's real straightforward. But oh, it's so crucial. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Controlling the tongue is the hardest aspect of godliness when it comes to your actions. James makes that point, remember, in James 3 when he says, if anyone can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. Because if you can control your tongue, you can control anything else in your body, because sinning with your tongue is the easiest way to sin. It's so easy to say something wrong. It takes a little effort to do something wrong, but it's a little easier to say something wrong. And we talk all the time, all day long, and so any sin that's inside us eventually will work its way out through our mouths. And that's what Jesus taught about that which is inside will come out. And that's what contaminates. And so this is such an important verse. You know, I think we'd do well to memorize this verse, to post it all over our house, place it different places, have our kids memorize it, and go over it on some kind of a routine so that we don't forget this great, important verse. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now, is that convicting to you? It is to me. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And you just think about that. Is everything I say helpful for building others up according to their needs, spiritually? The word unwholesome means rotten, filthy, or putrid. We shouldn't let rotten, putrid words come out of our mouths. Now that applies both to the words and to the spirit of the words. I think one of the implications of this is our speech ought to be clean. It shouldn't be dirty. We should not be swearing as Christians. And it shouldn't just, sometimes you can get into a kind of a legalistic thing where you say, well, this category of words over here are official swear words. But then there's some other words that, that are replacement words for those that Christians can use that are... Listen, if it's vulgar, it's not wholesome. I don't think, for instance, Christians should use words like crap or sucks or things that have either sexual reference or reference to unclean things. Those that kind of terminology doesn't have any place in the vocabulary of a Christian. It's not clean. It's not wholesome. And I think a good way to judge it is, if it helps, is to think about what you would feel comfortable hearing me say. I mean, at the pulpit on Sunday morning, if I dropped my notes and said, oh, crap, during the sermon. If that would make you a little uneasy, then maybe it's not such a... You'd like it? Maybe that's not a great test. Okay. I think that we ought to strive. If you just skip over to chapter 5, verse 4. There should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Obscenity is especially bad. Obscenity is basically what that word means. I mean, that's a good translation for it. Anything that's obscene, anything that has to do with bodily functions or sexual references, like I was just talking about, that kind of stuff is obscenity. And that stuff is all not appropriate for the Christian. And it's just pretty clear here. It says you shouldn't have that. Nor should you have foolish talk or coarse joking. Your language shouldn't be coarse at all. And worse than obscenity, it's not mentioned here, but of course it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, is profanity. And I think the worst kind of swearing is profanity. I would much rather hear obscenity than profanity myself. If somebody refers to something that's vulgar, I can deal with that. If somebody takes the Lord's name in vain and profanes God's name, that's, I think, especially offensive. And it's upsetting to me when Christians do that. When you hear Christians say, "Oh my God," as a, just an epithet. A lot of Christians do that. And some people have suggested, well, that's not, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain, that's not talking about saying, "Oh my God." And it's true. Taking the Lord's name in vain is a broad topic that covers way more than that. But it does include that. It does include anything that you would hold, that would demonstrate that you're holding God in a low regard. Taking Him in vain, that is, without meaning. And we need to watch our speech. So I think this, all that to say, I think this includes that. We need to have clean speech. We shouldn't be swearing and so on. But it goes way beyond that. Your speech in general shouldn't be unwholesome. And you can use only clean terms and have very unwholesome speech, can't you? I mean, you can gossip with clean words, put people down with clean words. So just having clean words does not, I mean, we need to go way beyond just that. The spirit of what we say needs to be wholesome. It needs to build people up. We need to make sure that what comes out of our mouth is helpful for others, according and builds them up according to their needs, and it may benefit those who listen. That's the purpose of communication. And then he says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We learn a lot of important theology from this verse. First of all, we learn that the Holy Spirit is a person because He can be grieved. Some people have misunderstood the nature of the Holy Spirit. You hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Things like that. That's an error of God. We understand God. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there's one God. There are three persons. They're distinct. And yet they're all three God. That's a mystery. And we can't fully comprehend how all those truths fit together. And yet, as Christians, what we believe. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But it's not that they're all three various modes of God. They're all three distinct persons. And in fact, they communicate with one another. The Father says things to the Son. So we know the Father and the Son are not the same thing. They're not the same person. The Holy Spirit prays to the Father. And so the Holy Spirit and the Father are two separate people, two separate persons. We know that the Holy Spirit is God. The reason we know the Holy Spirit is God is because of various places. You know, remember in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied. And it says, Peter said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit. And because you lied to God, you're going to pay with your life." So there he calls the Holy Spirit God. And here we learn that the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He has emotions. And that's an important thing to understand about God, is that He has emotions. Sometimes people think that God is without emotion, and that He's above that, and that He can't be affected by what we do. But it's clear here that we can grieve God. Now think about that. There are some things that you can do that can cause pain and sorrow in the heart of God. You can affect His emotions in heaven. That is an astounding thought, that He would make Himself subject to us in that way. I mean, it's an astounding thought to think that He would make Himself subject to us in any way.
But, likewise, we bring Him joy.
That's right. Yeah, and that's the next point I was just about to make. We can not only cause Him grief, but we can please Him. Obviously, if you're doing something that doesn't grieve Him, and He's capable of emotions, and He's affected emotionally by what we do, then if you do something you can do something that's pleasing to God. And the reason I want to make a point of that, and it's good that you bring that up, is because sometimes we fall into a little bit of a mistake when we Some good intentioned people will tell you, in trying to guard against legalism, they'll say, listen, you don't earn brownie points with God by doing good things. You ever heard that? You can't, you know, not only is salvation not by works, but sanctification is not by works, which is true. Salvation is by faith alone. Sanctification is by faith alone. We live the Christian life by faith alone. You don't earn your way to heaven, nor do you earn favor with God, even as a Christian. And that's all true. But we step over the line into error when we start saying, well, since you can't earn brownie points with God in heaven by doing good things, therefore, the only disposition God has toward you is through Christ. And some people have suggested, since you are in Christ, and since Christ's perfection is credited to your account, when God looks at you, he sees Christ's perfect record, therefore, what you decide to do on earth doesn't affect anything one way or the other, because whether you're sinning or you're being righteous, either way, God looks at Christ's perfect record. With regard to your judicial standing before God, that's true. Your official record in heaven is perfection. However, it's also true that you can do some things to grieve God and you can do other things to please God. And that's important for us to understand because that's given in Scripture as a motivation for us. And in this context, for motivation for us to treat one another the right way. We have to be kind to one another and we have to be forgiving with one another and all these things, all these one another's, we have to do that. One of the motivations for that is so that we don't grieve our Father in heaven, and we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sealed you, it says here. I mean, He saved you. He's the one that's responsible for everything that's righteous in your life. He did it. It's a gift from Him. And what makes you more joyful in life than the righteousness that's in you? I mean, what's more pleasing? What's more distressful to you than the sin that's in you? And the Holy Spirit is the one that's responsible for restraining that sin, creating that righteousness. He's precious to us. And I think it's fascinating here that he doesn't say, do not anger the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're watching out for some emotion, and we don't want to create negative emotions in God by what we do, and so I say, I'm going to do good things to please God, but I want to avoid doing bad things so that I avoid angering him, you might expect him to say that, but he doesn't say that. He says, instead, here and elsewhere, don't grieve him. That puts the motivation, I think, at a whole different level. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So, then he moves on here to anger. And I'll just quickly introduce this. And then we'll talk a little bit more tonight about anger. We're to be honest with one another. We're to be wholesome in the way we speak with one another and communicate with one another. And then he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. Earlier he said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's kind of deciding what all to cover here, but I let's just say this. Anger, I'm not going to get into the debate about the interpretation of in chapter 4 when he says, be angry and do not sin, whether or not that's talking about righteous anger or sinful anger. Because I just want to kind of focus this on... I'll just say this much. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and there is such a thing as a sinful anger. It's a sin to ever have sinful anger, and it's a sin to fail to have righteous anger when it's appropriate. Righteous anger is when you're angry because God has been violated. Sinful anger is when you're angry because you've been violated. Now that runs counter to what a lot of people in Christian psychology say nowadays, because a lot of people will try and tell you that the difference between righteous anger, and a lot of people sort of just believe this even though they wouldn't put it in these words, this is kind of what a lot of Christians believe. You say, what's the difference between righteous anger, justified anger, and sinful anger? And they'll say, well, sinful anger is when you're angry over something petty. Righteous anger is when you're angry because somebody did something to you that's really, really, really bad. And if it's bad enough, you're justified in being angry. That's what a lot of people believe. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that at all. If you want to know the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger, all you have to do, you don't have to look any farther than Jesus' example. What made Jesus angry and what didn't make him angry? It's interesting. If you say, well, if it's severe enough, then you should be angry, Jesus doesn't stand up to that standard, does he? I mean, I would say it's pretty severe to have somebody nail you to a cross, spit in your face, pull out your beard, smash you in the head with rods, whip you, curse you, spit in your face. I'd say that's fairly severe. And yet, he didn't get angry. He didn't react. His only response was, Father, forgive them. But when people went into his father's house and showed irreverence in his father's house, he was violently angry. We also see Jesus exhibit anger with the Pharisees, with false teachers who were leading people astray. Those things call for anger.